And last Sunday, I started a topic about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'll just carry on with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing these brothers and sisters from so far away to be with us this morning. Father, thank you for what Ezra shared with us. Thank you for what Andre shared. And Father, help us to take you seriously, to give you our all. Father, we ask that your Spirit would mightily anoint this assembly this morning. And Father, help me to be careful. Help me to be filled with your heart's desire and with your wisdom and with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday we started by looking at a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the religious men of his time, the Pharisees. And in that scenario, the Lord Jesus Christ walked up to a man that was visibly possessed with a devil, with a demon. And the Lord Jesus Christ drove the demon out of the man. And what's so interesting about that miracle is that all the Pharisees could see that there was something wrong with that demon-possessed man. He was blind. He couldn't speak. And the Lord Jesus Christ changed that man's life in a moment, visibly changed it, so even the most godless person in the world could look and say, something changed. And the Pharisees, I talked about perhaps what their motives were for why they were so upset. They said, he has power, but his power comes from Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ starts picking apart their logic. He says, really? He says, do you know it's not possible for a nation to be divided against itself and to still stand? It's not possible for Satan to be divided against himself and still have power. Your logic is wrong. You're making things up, he said. And then he goes even deeper because he's not going to leave these Pharisees in unbelief. And he starts wooing them, trying to draw them to himself, trying to get them to think good thoughts. And he says, you know what, though? There is only one power in the universe strong enough to defeat Satan. And of course, he teaches very clearly. He says, Satan must be defeated before I can drive a demon out of anybody. And he says, the fact that I drove a demon out of a person is evidence that I am stronger, that God in me is stronger than Satan himself. He says, if God is in your very presence right now, are you going to believe? And he's trying to thaw their hearts out and say, won't you believe me? Don't you see that the Son of God is here in your presence? Won't you believe him? And then we looked at the word blasphemy because Jesus closes that passage by saying, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And of course, I tried to help explain the word blaspheme. It means to speak evil of somebody. One of the definitions that I like is to injure the reputation of someone or something by saying bad things about them. So to simplify it, blasphemy is to make something look bad or to make somebody look bad by saying bad things about them. And Christ said, you have made the Holy Spirit look bad by the bad things that you have said about the Holy Spirit. I next looked at some verses that explain that Jesus Christ came to earth, that he worked his ministry anointed with the Holy Spirit. And one of the passages that I remember, it was from Isaiah, that gets repeated in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus Christ himself reads out of the book of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." And then he says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled." So the Old Testament prophet Isaiah knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and like it says in the Gospels, without measure. There was no limit to the Spirit of God working through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we started looking at different miracles that Christ performed that again verified that he had the Spirit of God working through him. When he went to the city of Nain, he sees a dead man being carried out on some sort of a stretcher, and his widowed mother following behind. And he walks over to that stretcher and he puts his hand on it, which is ceremonially unclean. And he raises that man back to life. And again, there's only one power in the universe that can put life back into a dead body. It's the power of God. The proof that this was the Son of God. Next, we looked at the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof of the house. The Pharisees were there watching. They saw it happen. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like it when Jesus said that he could forgive sin. But Jesus Christ said, "What's easier, for me to forgive your sin or for me to heal this man, to get rid of the paralysis?" And he says, "I will prove to you that I have the power to forgive sin by healing this paralyzed man." And he healed him. It said that the people were amazed. They glorified God. The crowds knew that the God of heaven was in their presence. And the Pharisees refused to believe it. And then we ended with the story of Lazarus, a dear friend of Christ. And Christ allowed Lazarus to die and to be buried. And 4 days later, he comes to Lazarus' tomb. He has them roll the stone away. He calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus is brought back to life. It says that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. The Jews started believing in Jesus Christ when they saw Lazarus resurrected from the dead. But from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And it got so bad that in John chapter 12, it says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They were so evil, and like I said, maybe so jealous, so envious of the following Christ was drawing. These are evidences that Christ was filled with a power. The greatest power in the universe, the power of the Creator God. And we see over and over the Pharisees refusing to believe that this was God. Something interesting that caught my attention while reading through the Gospels the last time was what the demons say about Jesus Christ. It's been said that in order to understand something, you can look at its opposites. The demons are the opposite of the Spirit of God. The demons are the enemies of Jesus Christ. And if we want to know who Christ is, what do Christ's enemies say about Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 3, verse 10, "For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, 'Thou art the Son of God.'" These demons started speaking, "You are the Son of God." That's more than what the Pharisees could admit to, right? The demons knew who he was. In Luke 4, verse 33, "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? All the demons knew who he was. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. In Luke 4, verse 36, you see the crowd's reaction. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." They were all amazed. They recognized the authority. They recognized the power of the Son of God. And in Luke 4, verse 37, "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." News traveled. And still the Pharisees refused to admit to the facts. They refused to look at the evidence. They did not want to believe that this was the Son of God. As time went on, the evidence only grew. It became stronger. It was harder to argue with. In the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in a tomb with a stone covering the entrance. And the Jews heard that Jesus Christ was thinking about rising from the dead. And they put guards at the entrance of that tomb, guarding that stone, to make sure that no apostles would go in, no disciples rather, would go in and steal the body to make it look like he resurrected from the dead. Now we look at that, and on the surface level we can say that's terrible. They didn't believe God, but do you know 2,000 years later, or however long it is, that gives us a stronger faith, it gives us more proof, it gives us evidence, because Christ's enemies posted guards at the tomb door. And we can know for a fact that this was not a fraud. This was not a hoax, because there was nobody that was allowed in there. We can know there was a resurrection, that Christ was brought back to life. Let's read what happened. It says, "And for fear of him..." And I put the angel of the Lord. "For fear of the angel of the Lord, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." These are soldiers. They've been through basic training. They're tough. They're disciplined. And they see an angel and they get weak for fear. These soldiers, "Now when they were going, behold, some of them watched, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." There you have it. Those soldiers, probably Roman nationals, they didn't really have a leaning towards Moses. They didn't really have a leaning towards the Bible. They didn't really have a leaning towards Judaism. And they walk into Jerusalem and they tell the chief priests and the elders and the chief priests, they say, "Do you know what just happened? We were standing there at Christ's tomb, guarding." They probably laughed when they were told to go do that. "Why are we watching a dead body?" Anyway, they're telling the Pharisees, they said, "An angel came." They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And they told the Pharisees, the elders. Now, if you had been there, and if an eyewitness had come and told you this, would you have believed them? They were so hard, so stubborn. Envy had taken control of their lives. They refused to believe that Christ resurrected from the dead when it was so obvious. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. "If we pay you lots of money, will you lie?" saying, "Say ye." And they even gave the soldiers the story they were supposed to repeat. "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." How likely is that? These emotional, worn disciples of Christ, untrained, probably unarmed, were going to take on Roman soldiers to steal a dead body. "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now there was another problem. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, this was a dangerous risk that these soldiers took. If you go into the book of Acts, you find King Herod. And Herod is starting to kill the apostles. I think he kills James. And he realizes that when he killed James, it pleased the Jews, and so he proceeds to arrest Peter. And he puts Peter into prison. And Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Peter was bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. They knew he was a slippery fellow. They had him under lock and key. They had extra staff on hand to make sure he didn't get released. And of course, an angel comes, and I like how it says it smites him, it smacks him. "Wake up, get dressed, we're leaving." What a way to get awoke. But I'd like to look at what happened to those soldiers. In Acts 12, verse 18, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him, and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode." My point, it was common, or at least acceptable, in the Roman Empire, if a guard failed to do his job, if a guard fell asleep on the job and something bad happened, they killed the guy. He was incompetent. Back to Matthew 28. These Roman soldiers were willing to tell people that they fell asleep. But they were getting paid off. And the Pharisees promised, they say, if your superior, if your boss ever finds out that you fell asleep, we'll take care of that. You don't have to worry about getting killed. They'll probably tell him the same story or make something different up. Lies have a way of complicating themselves. Did the Pharisees know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Did the Pharisees know that the Holy Spirit was inside of Jesus Christ doing powerful works? Well, after he was resurrected from the dead, they had more proof. They had eyewitness accounts. And like one author says, you may argue with some of these things, but the bottom line is, where is the dead body? There's no dead body of Christ. That's the most powerful proof of it all. The Jews would have combed the hills and bushes and wilderness looking for that dead body if they knew there was a chance of finding it, because it's proof he was a liar. There was no dead body. In John chapter 3, you find one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, Master." He shows him respect and honor. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Wow. The Pharisees were lying to themselves. They were lying to each other. They were lying to the whole world, because Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, says, "We know you're from God." For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The only way a man could possibly do these miracles is when the power of God rests on him. You're from God. You know, there was a man that was born blind in John chapter 9. And he's explaining to the Pharisees, the people at the temple, how Christ restored his sight. And this blind man that can now see has wonderful theology. He says, why herein is a marvelous thing? This is John 9, verse 30. That ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. I find it so interesting that such intelligent, smart men like you don't know who Jesus is. You don't know where he's from. I have a question for you. How can somebody do this many miracles, this many powerful miracles, and not be from God? Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And that, I love that statement. This man has good theology. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This blind man knew that Christ was the Son of God. And you see, the Pharisees still don't want to believe it. As time wears on, in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are in an upper room praying and fasting for 10 days. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's very nice. Did the Pharisees know about this? Well, as you read on, it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, from all over the then known world. Now, when this was noised abroad, people started talking. And the word spread. The multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia up by Babylon and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya from North Africa about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Again, the Holy Spirit very visibly present, very powerful. And it says they were all amazed. What meaneth this? Now some people laughed and said, these men are drunk. But Peter stood up and said, this is the fulfilling of prophecy. And he goes back to the prophet of Joel. He says, God prophesied that this would happen, that the Holy Ghost would fall on men and women. It says in Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, and you'd have to read the whole sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. More proof. Now granted, this is after Christ is resurrected and ascended into heaven. But still, more proof. And you see, even at this new display of the power of God, more people getting saved. My point, the Pharisees had piles of evidence. They had prophecies saying that the Spirit of God would rest upon them. And of course, there's prophecies saying that Christ was coming. They had All these miracles, resurrections from the dead, proving the power of God in Christ. They had the demons saying that he was Christ. They had the Roman soldiers saying that he was resurrected from the dead. And of course, one of the soldiers at the crucifixion says, truly, wait, I can't quote it, this is the Son of God. A Roman soldier. He wasn't knowledgeable about the Bible, perhaps. And he says, this must be the Son of God. He saw the darkness. He saw the earthquake. Perhaps he saw those dead men alive and walking around the city of Jerusalem. The veil of the temple rent. The evidence just piled up and piled up and piled up. And the Pharisees said, nope. He's a liar. He's of the devil. I haven't really applied this to you and I very much. Does this apply to you and I? Well, I think the first question we can ask ourselves is, does the Holy Spirit exist today? If you look at the life of Christ, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He turned water into wine. He fed multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 10,000, 15,000 people, who knows? He calmed the stormy sea. He healed the blind, the handicapped, the paralyzed. He raised people from the dead. That's the power of the Holy Ghost. And unfortunately, there's a lot of us today that haven't seen miracles like that. Lucky ones of us maybe have seen one or two of those kinds of miracles. We could argue. We could say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit doesn't exist today. Maybe the Holy Spirit is not doing a work in our lives today. Is that true? Now, as Christians, we are often told that when we get born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us and helps us to live. He gives us victory over sin. He gives us peace and joy. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Bible as we read it. In John 16:13, Christ speaking, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. The Spirit in a Christian's life helps him to understand the Bible. When he opens the Bible, it starts speaking to him. He understands what it means because the Spirit of God is teaching him the Word of God. In Romans 8, verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So there he's saying the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. In order for you and I to be Christians, we must have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. As a Christian, you've gotten to a point in your life where you know that you're a failure. You know that you're sinful. You know that no matter how much you practice, and no matter how hard work you put into it, no matter how much self-control you have, you still fall into sin. And as you keep falling into sin and failing and failing and failing, it solidifies something in your mind. And God knows this, by the way. It's solidifying in your mind that you can't do it. That you're a failure, that you're a sinner, that you're hopeless, that if you have to use your own strength, that if you have to use your own power and your own smarts to be holy, it's never going to work. And that's when you finally come to a conclusion in your own mind, I'm dead. How do you know you're dead? Because I tried to be good and I can't. That's how I know I'm dead. And at that moment, you say, Father, take me. Take it all. And that's when the Spirit of life enters you. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In order for you to get saved, you have to know you're a sinner. a hopeless sinner. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now it's pretty powerful to go into a tomb, to a dead, lifeless body, and to inject it with life, to roll away the stone. But that's an analogy to what it means to become a Christian. When you realize that you are so sinful, that you're like a dead man, there's no way you can be holy. And that's when the Spirit of God injects you with the power to live life. And you are resurrected by the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's the same power living inside of you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. That means you don't run faster. That means He makes you alive. Quicken is an old word for making alive. The Spirit of Christ makes you alive by His Spirit living inside of you. Okay. There is a Holy Spirit, and He is alive and well today. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of every person that's born again. Now, Christ gives us more details about what the Spirit does. I've mentioned this the last couple of Sundays. In John 16, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." And that doesn't make sense. If we have a good friend, someone that we love dearly, and they move out of state or they move out of the country, that's sad. We're missing out. We're losing an asset. We're losing a resource. And Jesus is saying it's different. Because when I leave you, and wow, He was an asset. He was a good thing to have around. He says, when I leave, it will be a good thing. How so? If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. You know, the very fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on those disciples in Acts chapter 2 was proof that Jesus Christ had made it home. It was proof that He was sitting on the right hand of the Father, because when the Lord Jesus Christ got up to the Father and sat down on the right hand, He says, "Father, send Him the Holy Spirit." And Peter says, "Look, our precious Lord and Savior has just sent us the Comforter. He sent us the Spirit. This is proof that He ultimately is God. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you." And then He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Spirit comes, He will reprove, which means He'll convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, I don't know if any of you have spent a lot of time reading those warm, fuzzy Christian books, or spent time listening to those positive thinking, motivational preachers. But if you've spent a lot of time in that very superficial, warm, fuzzy Christianity, and you come across John 16, verse 8, there's a contradiction in your mind. You say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit is a little more hurtful than I thought the Holy Spirit was. He's actually going to make people feel bad. I didn't think that was it." We have a big dilemma in America today, because so many people, even the people that don't care about the Bible and don't care about attending church, think that God never hurts. And if there's something that I find myself repeating over and over again, is that if you're a sinner, the first thing God's going to do is hurt you. It's nothing to be afraid of. When you find the Bible hurting you, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to think that you're going crazy or getting depressed. You don't have to think that something's wrong. That is the first thing the Holy Spirit is going to do in your life, is hurt you. Why? We're all sinners. God is holy. We're like enemies. And to bring God and a sinner together means there's conflict and friction. And that means it's going to hurt. So it's a good thing. It's part of the process. But notice, John 16, verse 7, he says, the Comforter. It seems like Jesus Christ is talking out of both sides of his mouth. On one hand, he says, the Spirit is going to comfort you. On the other hand, he's going to hurt you. He's going to tell you you're a sinner. He's going to tell you that there's righteousness. He's going to tell you that there's judgment coming. After you get through the conviction of sin, and after you're born again, then the comfort comes. Okay, he is wonderful. Joy unspeakable. It says, peace that passeth understanding. The Comforter truly does comfort us. But first, we have to be convicted of sin. First. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is still doing these things today in people's lives. They say there's between 6.8 billion and 7 billion people alive on the earth today. And the Holy Spirit wants every single one of them in heaven. And that means that the Holy Spirit is working in every single person's heart and every single person's mind, trying to wake them up, trying to get them to see that they're sinful. The Holy Spirit is there to impress upon you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is there to tell you that the Bible is true, that these things really did happen, that God does really exist, that God really did send His Son to live on the earth and die and atone for sin. That's another job of the Spirit. Like I said, the Holy Spirit uses people's consciences. In Romans 1 and Romans 2, it talks about the laws written on the heart or on the minds of people. You know, it's so amazing, and I love this subject, but even in communist China, which is atheistic, the communist government says there is no God. We should, Mao Zedong said, we should not believe in anything, but we should believe in ourselves. That's communist China. Do you know? And I have the privilege of knowing someone from Beijing. She said that to this day in China, if a man and a woman walk into a hotel to get a room, they must prove they're married before they're allowed to have a room. Now, isn't that a good example of the law of God written on our minds? There is no such thing as a dummy when it comes to sin. Even the people in the jungles know what sin is. They may not know all of them, but it's written in your conscience. The Holy Spirit uses that conscience. It's going to tell you what you just did was a sin. What you just did, you need to go make amends for. You need to make that right. You need to return the things that you've stolen. You need to go tell that person that you lied when you told them that things that were not true. The Holy Spirit is going to make people feel sinful. It's going to make people feel guilty. Have you ever heard your conscience say to you, that's wrong? You shouldn't do that. Have you ever had your conscience say to you, you're addicted. You're addicted to this and you can't set yourself free from it. Have you ever seen how evil your motives are? Have you ever looked inside of yourself and said, my whole being is evil. Even the good things that I do out of selfishness. That's the work of the Spirit, showing you who you really are. The Spirit will tell you that the Bible is the truth. The Spirit will impress upon you that Jesus is the Son of God. Have you ever thought, you know, there's no way that the planet Earth could have come into existence by a Big Bang, by rocks colliding in outer space? There's no way. Creation is too intricate and too beautiful. It had to be an intelligent creator, a designer that made this earth. The Holy Spirit again speaking to you. You know, there's something I've noticed that even in ungodly people's lives, they'll say, Brandon, there was a time in my life where I should have died, whether it was starvation, whether it was from an auto accident. Even in my own life, there were times where I should have died, and for some reason, God preserved my life. And you know what the Spirit says? Even these sinners, they say, I think God is keeping me alive for a reason. Again, the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wants you to go to heaven. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to die as a lost sinner and go to hell. He wants you to find Jesus Christ. He wants you to get saved. That's why you didn't die. And He'll remind you of that. Of course, the Spirit will make you feel guilty. And the Spirit makes you afraid of getting punished. I don't know about you, but have you ever, I've had moments in my life where I've done things that were so evil that I got these goosebumps almost, like just expecting lightning to fall out of the sky and kill me instantly. Again, the Spirit convicts of judgment. We know that we deserve to be punished for the wrong things that we've done. And of course, God says the only way that we can forgive your sin is if you die, if you spill your blood. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ spilled His blood for you, so that you don't have to spill your blood to be forgiven. Of course, the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to speak to people. It's His favorite thing. And have you ever heard a Bible verse that made you feel bad about your sin? Have you ever heard a Bible verse that told you that something was a sin that you did not previously know was a sin? I've had that happen. Like, that's a sin? Wow. Another thing, the Bible shows you the standard of holiness, the standard of righteousness, that we are to love all people. That we can't be bitter, we can't be angry, we can't be envious, etc. The Spirit reinforces those things in our lives as we're exposed to the Bible. The Spirit will show you that the standard for a holy life is far higher than is humanly possible to achieve. And of course, as a sinner, the Bible will make you feel like a sinner. And of course, that's a normal part of the process. These are all examples of how the Holy Spirit works on people today, right now. Again, the last couple Sundays, the Spirit will bring to mind maybe just one sin. Maybe it's a lie you need to confess. Maybe it's a stolen thing you need to return. Maybe it's an apology you need to make. And as you deal with those sins, it'll reveal more and more sins in your search for God. It will drive you right to Christ. It's not a bad thing. So, the Spirit does exist, and the Spirit is working very, very much. I believe the Spirit works in everybody's life. Just ask them. Ask somebody if they've ever saw God intervene. There's a lot of people that would tell you they have. So, the Spirit exists, the Spirit is working, and then I gave you details how the Spirit works using your conscience. Using the Word of God. And of course, the Spirit is not comfortable. It's going to hurt at first, okay? The next question, how do you deal with the Spirit? How do you deal with it when you have a guilty conscience? How do you deal with your conscience when it tells you to go confess and make your wrongs right? How do you deal with yourself when you start feeling so sinful and so guilty that there's no hope for you? How do you deal with yourself? How do you deal with yourself when you realize that even the good things you're doing are motivated by selfishness? How do you deal with it when you see that you're bitter at somebody? How do you deal with it when you see that you're angry at somebody, when you realize you've stolen something? How do you deal with it? What do you do when you read or hear a Bible verse that makes you feel guilty? What do you do when you start thinking about surrendering your life to Christ? What do you do when you start thinking about how bad you've been and how much punishment you deserve? How do you deal with that? What do you do when you start thinking about hell and whether or not you're going there? Do you ignore it? Do you brush it off? Do you go do something active to try to get your mind off of it? Perhaps you make excuses. You could say, well, that isn't really God speaking to me. Or, I don't need to worry if I feel guilty. That's just because I spend too much time around Christians. I don't have to worry if I feel guilty. I was raised in a Christian home. I have an extra super sensitive conscience. I don't need to listen to that. Maybe you tell yourself, if I ignore my guilt, it will eventually go away. And then I can have fun doing the things I want to do. Perhaps when you hear a Bible verse, you make excuses. You say, oh, that verse wasn't for me. If that verse wasn't for you, who was it for? Maybe you say, I'm not going to hell. I don't really know if I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to hell. God's too nice. I'm too nice. I'm not going to hell. If you're not going to heaven, or if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, what makes you think you're not going to hell? The only way that God can send you to heaven is if you accept Christ, where you realize, I deserve to die for the bad things I've done. God, in His infinite wisdom, insists that there has to be blood shed for you to be forgiven. Whose blood is going to be shed for you? It's the Lord Jesus. He already did it. You just have to accept it. I'd like to reference modern psychology again. Some people may look at those feelings of guilt. They may look at those feelings of failure, the feelings of sin, and they say, you know what? God is a God of love. You know? God doesn't want me to always walk around feeling guilty. God doesn't want me to feel depressed. God doesn't want me to feel rotten about myself. God doesn't want me to sit around and have a boring life. I can't do anything fun. So we kind of sterilize the Bible, where we only read the good verses and we ignore that first step of conviction of sin. You could say it must be Satan that is making me feel so guilty. It must be Satan that makes me so depressed. It must be Satan that's making me feel so rotten. It must be Satan that's making me feel like a failure. And it says, resist Satan and he will flee from you. So I'm just going to ignore all that stuff. I have a question. Isn't that what the Pharisees did to Jesus Christ? Didn't the Pharisees say that the Spirit of God was Satan? And you, through these very complicated, intelligent excuses, have just decided that you don't need to listen to that because it's Satan. Do you see that? Do you see that you're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And God says, there's only one sin in the whole universe that I can't forgive. And that's when you talk bad about the Holy Spirit, when you make him look bad by saying bad things about him. Christ, through his miracles, his resurrection, Pentecost, gave proof after proof after proof that he was the Son of God. The Pharisees, time after time after time, said he's not the Son of God. Are you doing the same thing? Can you look into your life? Can you see the Spirit pleading with you? Saying, wake up. Listen. Pay attention. You're in trouble. Will you listen? My next question is there any hope for someone that has committed the unpardonable sin? And I don't want to make this too simple, but it really is simple. The very best way to quit committing the unpardonable sin is to quit ignoring the Holy Spirit. Quit ignoring your guilty conscience. Quit ignoring Bible verses. Quit ignoring the Word of God, and there is hope for you. Matthew Henry said it so, so well. He says, there is no cure for a sin so directly against the remedy. There is no cure for a sin so directly against the remedy. I'd like to close with a story from A.B. Earl, who has a wonderful sermon on this subject. And maybe I can help solidify this concept. How is it that there is one sin that an almighty God cannot forgive? Your situation may be like that of a man of whom I lately heard, who entered a dark winding cave, carrying with him a lamp and ball of twine, that he might find his way out of the cave in case his light went out. He fastened one end of the twine outside and unwound it as he walked into the cave. In this manner, he had gone a long distance into those dark recesses, sometimes climbing over rugged rocks and then descending into low, damp passages, until at length he entered a large and spacious apartment containing very rare and beautiful curiosities. Desiring to bring from the cave some of these rich treasures, he set down his lamp and placed his ball by it, only for a moment. While breaking off a stalactite of peculiar beauty, his lamp by some means tipped over and went out. Supposing he could easily find his lamp and ball of twine, he commenced feeling about in the dark cave, but his efforts were in vain. No human ear was there to hear his cries for help, as he crawled first in one direction and then in another, searching for that thread. Could he but grasp again that weak, that little thread, it would lead him back to the sunlight never before so dear. Long, weary days and nights were spent searching for that only ray of hope, but all to no purpose. He was never again to look upon the faces of the dear ones at home. His lifeless body was found in the dark cavern long afterwards. Oh, what reflections he must have had when starving and dying in that cave. What could he not have given? Could he have held once more that thread in his trembling fingers? But the light once gone out, his doom was fixed, and he must perish. Why cannot God forgive you for blaspheming the Holy Ghost? It's because it's the only way God has of saving you. If you reject the only means by which God can save you, there is no hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for being so generous to us, so loving, so patient. And Father, I just ask, as always, that your Spirit would be able to look down on this room full of people. Father, that your Spirit would look into these people's minds, to all of us, our hearts, our minds. Father, that he would find room. That he would find room to work, room to move, room to do his job that he so desperately desires to do. Father, I pray that we would soften our hearts and that we would listen to the truth. Father, that we would quit ignoring it and quit being so careless. Father, that we would pursue you with our whole heart. Father, I pray that you would save souls in a powerful way. Father, show us our sin. Father, show us that salvation is free for those of us who are beaten and broken and desperate and are willing to surrender all. I ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day. And Father, that you would mightily anoint the church service tonight and everything that happens there. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.